Tonight we're going to look at a very practical thing in the Christian life, and that is how to study the Bible. We're actually going to do this in a two-part series tonight, and then the week after next. Next week Arnold will be back with us on Sunday night, and then he will be gone most of February, and then back in March. One of the things we have planned for the end of February, for those of you that are interested, is a New Image concert. We've had different ones of you ask when we would do something as a group again for a whole hour or hour and a half. And we're planning on that the last Sunday of February. So we hope you can be here and bring someone with you. We have a lot of good things planned, by the way, in February, March, and April. Most of you know the Francis Schaeffer series will be here, the 10 films on How Then Should We Live. And that will be, I believe it's the 19th of February, that's on a Saturday all day. While I'm thinking about it, George asked me to announce that there will be a work night, Tuesday night at 7 o'clock. There's still a lot of things to be done. And then also Saturday. So I know they would appreciate having as many of you guys out as can be here. George assured me that if you come, there will be something for you to do. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, to a passage that you know extremely well. I was talking with Russ Kelfer this week as he was laid aside, and spent quite a bit of time with him on the phone, and Russ mentioned to me that he felt the most needed message was the very thing that we're dealing with tonight and 2 weeks from tonight, on how to study the Word of God. And I began to think about Russ's comment, and I thought back over all of my years being under pastors and teachers, and I never really remember of a message on how to study the Word of God. Now, maybe I was in the wrong church, under the wrong pastors and teachers, but I never heard that kind of a message. And that spurred me on all the more that we need to look at this subject. I'd like to read just portions of 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you will pardon my skipping several verses for sake of time. But beginning with verse 1 through verse 6, and then skipping down to verse 9, and then on down to verse 14. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me, indicating the word of God, in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Then in verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You'll notice in verse 3 the metaphor is a soldier. We're to be like a soldier. We immediately think of discipline, obedience, many other things that come with being a soldier, a good soldier. And notice there is the qualifying factor there. He is to be a good soldier. And then in verse 4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. Now notice the emphasis here is on the negative, what he shouldn't do. He shouldn't become so entangled in everyday life, and the implication is that he becomes so busy that he can't give himself to the greater things, those things of greater importance in life. And later on in this same chapter, Paul indicates what these greater things are. Verse 5, he uses the metaphor of the athlete. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. An athlete must know what the rules are if he's going to be a good athlete. You can be a great athlete, but if you don't know in basketball that you can't double dribble, you're going to be an awful poor athlete, because every time you get the ball, the other team's going to end up with it. You're going to be called for traveling or double dribbling. So you've got to know the rules to the game. You can't just hope that everything's going okay. You've got to know what the rule book says. Then in verse 6, he uses the metaphor of a farmer. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. There are certain things that a farmer must know. He can't just go out and wildly tackle plowing up his soil and haphazardly planting crops. He very systematically goes about the tilling of the soil and the planting of the crop in order that he can receive a good crop in the end. Now, likewise, Paul has used all of these metaphors, and then he brings in the Word of God. Verse 9, it's the Word of God which is not in prison. I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the Word of God is not imprisoned. It's available, and it's free. Then in verse 14, remind them of these things. Solemnly charge them in the presence of Jesus, of God, not to wrangle about words, which is useless, and leads to the ruin of the hearers, but rather be diligent to present yourself approved to God. As the King James puts it, be a study to show yourself approved unto God. Now, in the Greek, the word doesn't necessarily mean study, but it has to do with some kind of discipline so that we might be accurate handlers of the Word of God, the last part of the verse. Handling accurately the word of truth, that a workman does not need to be ashamed. Handling accurately the word of truth. This verse has often convicted me that when I stand before the Lord, I'm going to have to give account to Him to the fact that I have had the Word of God available to me and how much I have made that Bible available to my heart for my own personal growth. I'm going to stand in account for it because it's here. And if we have the ability to read, then we'd ought to really pursue the studying of these wonderful pages that God has taken the time through the Holy Spirit to record for us so that we can be accurate handlers of the Word of God. And then notice in verse 18, he refers to those who have gone astray from the truth. But he says, you, I don't want you to go astray from the truth. And of course, we know that there are many various and deceitful philosophies floating around today that if we do not have a firm foundation constantly being rooted and nurtured in the Word of God, then we perhaps ourselves can succumb to the temptation to stray away from the truth. Now tonight we're looking at the subject of how to study the Word of God. And this is kind of interesting in one way because there's no right way to study the Word of God regardless of what people might tell you. Some think that there is some kind of a mystical and right way to be able to study the Word of God, and any other way is wrong. Just to prove that that's not true, we can take an illustration from the eating of food. Now, you can go over to Japan, and I understand you will eat food one way. You can go to China, and you will eat food another way. You can go to other countries and other peoples around the world, and you will eat food a lot of different ways, whether you like to eat food those ways or not. Now, the important thing is not how you eat the food, but the important thing is that you get the food that your body needs. There's no right way or wrong way of eating food. In fact, there are some of us, some here among us, who when they eat even snort a little bit. Nothing wrong with snorting. It may give away your true nature. But you listen. I'm not going to name any names, but there are those who actually snort when they eat. And I know of two guys particularly here at Wayside that snort when they eat. I'm not going to tell you who they are. But you just listen the next time you eat a meal at somebody's house. Listen for the little snort. And I guarantee you, if you make your rounds throughout the church body, you'll hear it before you're done. But you see, they enjoy their food. And the important thing is not how they eat it, but the fact that they get it into their system. For those of you that were at the Super Bowl last week, I'll just recall one illustration that I closed with, and I'll begin with this tonight. Concerning a young man who, during boot camp in the Navy in World War II, was led to Christ, and immediately he was shipped out to a faraway country, not sure of where. But he was unable to receive any spiritual guidance from other stronger believers. But one believer was perceptive enough to at least assure this guy that he would have the Word of God, so he gave him a Scofield Bible. And this fellow, without any instruction at all, began to read that Scofield Bible which is the King James Version, in the following way. First of all, he would study a chapter a day of the New Testament, whatever conditions permitted, just a chapter a day. And then secondly, he would read that chapter three times. And then he would close his Bible, and he would reproduce in his own words what he had read. And then his third step was to compare what he had written with the passage of Scripture to see how thoroughly he had comprehended its message. And then fourthly, he would write what the passage meant for his own daily life. And then he concluded in this very simple means of study by spreading his handwritten papers before the Lord, asking him to bring the truth to reality in his own experience. And needless to say, this man got a very good foothold on the Word of God and established some very good roots in the Word of God during those days in serving in World War II. Now, for most of us, the problem is not method, but rather motivation. And I can't do a whole lot about your motivation. Only God can motivate you through experiences, through failures, to help you to see that it's the Word of God that's eternal and not things. But we can look at some methods, and that's what we're going to do tonight. And I'm going to give you, first of all, I believe it's 9 steps in all of this sounds awfully complicated, but really they're very simple steps of how to study the Word of God. These are just principles. First of all, I would say the first principle is that in all Bible study, study for yourself. It's just like the eating of food. You eat for yourself. You can't eat for somebody else. You don't want to eat what somebody else has already eaten. You only want to eat for yourself. Get something firsthand, fresh, from the Lord. And that's the purpose of Bible study, to study for yourself. See what you can discover from the Word of God without the help of outside aid, such as commentaries and other Bible helps, but rather take the Word of God by yourself, concentrate upon it, and dig into passages and discover for yourself what the Lord has for you in each and every passage. There's a marvelous thought that's brought out in John 14 and John 16 of how the Holy Spirit is our teacher. He is our guide. And He will lead us into all truth. Most of us sit back and we want some great Bible scholar to teach us, but we have no greater teacher than the teacher of the Holy Spirit, whose job is to lead us and guide us into all truth. And when we're alone with just the Word of God, it's amazing what we can discover if we set our minds to doing it. Secondly, respect the Bible for what it is, and for what it can do for you. Now, we spent 2 messages on the authority of the Word of God. Recognize that it's God's Word. There's something about recognizing that it's the Word of God that really puts a sense of reverence and a sense of thrill in our study. Just to realize that these were not just words that were written by man. God only used men, but it's God's Word to us individually. I don't know if you've ever been in a large crowd or arena where you've seen hundreds and thousands of people. And one of the things that always amazed me, as I shared with someone today, is how you can go into even a crowd of 100,000 people, and yet you'll never see 2 people alike. You can look in the animal realm or other realms, and you'll see real similar animals. But when it comes to people, there's no 2 people exactly alike. And that really thrills me to know that God has created me individually, but it also thrills me to know that God has His Word for me individually. And I want to hear what God has to say to me personally, and that has to be a motive in Bible study. Respect it for what it is, the Word of God, and for what it can do to you. I would say the third principle is study the Word of God in an organized way. I never realized this when I was younger, and I had a lot of problems in ever really getting into the Word of God until I enrolled in a Moody Bible Institute correspondence study on the whole Bible. It was the Schofield Correspondence Course, and I got into that, And I begin to see things that I'd never seen before, because my past study was always just flipping back into some Bible, dipping into the some book, dipping into the middle of that book, coming out with some jewel that was out of context. And consequently, the Bible never meant a whole lot to me. But the more I get into a systematic study of it, perhaps beginning in the book of Genesis or the book of Matthew, working your way through the New Testament, then going back to the Old Testament, or maybe just taking a book here, but work entirely through that book before you go to another book. I have personally, in my own Bible study, although in a sense some of us are unique compared to others of you, because we're in teaching positions where we always have to be working our way through a certain amount of material or a book. And that's the kind of a thing that you do for your ministry. But as far as your own personal development, you still got to have something that you're working through on the sideline, that you are systematically going through a book. And recently it's been my joy to go through the book of Psalms, and I'm only about halfway through it, but taking two or three Psalms a day and outlining them and coming up with some of these thoughts that I'll later on share with you from an example of what I'm about to say. So do it in an organized way. I would say another principle, and some of these principles I have picked up from others and articles that I have read on Bible study, and I pretty well use them myself, and that is to use one basic translation. Now, there's nothing wrong with using a lot of translations, but I have found personally that it gets to be frustrating if you're working out of a lot of translations rather than one basic one. It's good to use one basic translation and only use others that you can consult when you get to an interesting word or phrase and you want to see how another translation will phrase that. But stick with one basic translation. There's the old standby, the King James Version, which, by the way, is a very good version. The only problem with the King James is there are areas where the inferior manuscripts show up, and many believe that we have better manuscripts available to us today. And that's why the New American Standard Bible has become very popular. The New International Version, when it's completed, will certainly, I think, be a very fine translation. There's the Revised Standard Version, which, contrary to what many have said in the past, when it first came out especially, fundamentalists jumped on the bandwagon of criticizing the RSV, and yet in many places the RSV is superior to other translations. There are also weaknesses in it. But whatever translation you decide to go with, take one basic translation and stay with it in your own personal study, and only consult others for study. Paraphrases, for example. Really, paraphrases are commentaries. There have been times when I've been studying a passage out of a literal translation, and then I've looked at the Living Bible or the Phillips or the Amplified Bible or something else, and it's just opened up a whole new thought. And it was there in the passage all the time, but I just didn't see it because of a literal translation. And so it's good to make use of paraphrases, but not as your own dependent and basic study Bible. The fifth thing I think that is safe to say is that we need to get an overview of the whole Bible and each book of the Bible. As you know, when you go to study a book, I had a fella as a professor who wrote some very popular volumes, and the guy has now become a millionaire. He is the one who authorized many of these fast reading approaches. He has seminars that he gives all over the country. His name is Ben Johnson, and I had Ben as an English teacher when I was in college. And I remember Ben Johnson was telling us at that time, before he ever became known around the country, that one of the best ways to read any kind of a book and to read it quickly is to first of all go through the contents and find out what is there, what are the subjects of this book, and where is the author going. And it's true as well in the Bible to get an overview of where God is going with history, and going from Genesis to Revelation, get one sweeping overview of the whole Bible, and then begin to center in on testaments, the New Testament, the Old Testament, and then begin to center in on individual books within the Bible. So get an overview of certain of the book and certain books within the Bible as you're studying them. I think a great example of how, and one of the things I like to do as I'm reading through it is to find out where the basic thought divisions of that author are. A good case in point would be the prophet Isaiah as he wrote the book of Isaiah. It's very obvious when you read through the book of Isaiah at one sitting that there's a vast difference between chapters 1 through 39 and chapters 40 through 66. In the first 39 chapters, he's dealing essentially with judgment. Judgment upon Israel in the first part of the book. Judgment upon all the nations because of the way they have treated Israel. And then finally, he turns to comfort in chapter 40 and all the way through the end, chapter 66. It's a message of comfort. So there is a basic thought division, and begin to discover what those thought divisions are. And then, sixthly, look at a closer study of each individual book. That is, begin to analyze the various sections that you have discovered as you have read through the book and just noted them in some form. Study those sections and then narrow it down and study the chapter divisions. Seventhly, use the inductive approach. By this, in case you're not familiar with the inductive approach, a very threefold formula here in the inductive approach, and that is, first of all, observe, secondly, interpret, and then thirdly, apply what you have discovered. Observation just simply means, what does it say? What is the author of the book saying? And look at it from that standpoint. That really captures your imagination when you begin to see what is being said. But after you've discovered what is being said, then you have to interpret it. And we'll look at some grammatical, if we have time tonight, some principles of interpretation. In Bible seminaries and colleges, they call it a class in hermeneutics, in which you go through basic principles of how to interpret the Word of God. And we'll either look at that tonight or next week, depending on the time that we have. And then finally, the application, very simply, is how does it apply to me? So an observation, what does it say? Interpretation, what does it mean? And then finally, application, what does it say to me? What is my obvious response to what is being said? I'm going to look at Psalm 76 in a moment and show you how this works out. Then eighthly, write out your observations, or record your observations. You must have some kind of a plan for being able to record what God gives to you in your time that you spend studying His Word. I personally have always been very led to have a wide margin Bible, or at least a margin with a lot of space in it so that I can write, and I use a very small pen that I always carry with me that some of you know about. You can have a lot of trouble with the ink at times, and the points can be awfully expensive, but it's a very helpful tool that you can use in recording thoughts and a lot of words that God gives to you and thoughts that God gives to you along the margins of your Bible. I use both the margin of my Bible, and as well, I just have recently, within the last 6 months, started using an 11.5 by 8 inch notebook ring. And I keep a binder in there as I'm outlining the books and coming up with thoughts that I've got this for good, that I can always look back to it later and see what it was if I cannot remember it. Whatever method you use, there are some very creative methods that others have come up with. And if you are interested, I can give you some information on that. Ninthly, keep God's goal in mind in all Bible study. And that goal is found in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And the goal is very simply to, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The purpose that the man of God may be perfect, complete, truly furnished unto every good work. That's God's goal. And it's only as we're spending time in that Word, studying that Word, that we become complete and perfect, the goal that God has in mind for His people. Now, I would like for you to see, from a very personal example, something that I've been doing in the book of Psalms. And then I think I'll save some rules here for Bible interpretation for next week or 2 weeks and give you a minor class in hermeneutics. But let's turn back to Psalm chapter 76. And this is very fresh because it was just yesterday that I studied this passage and I thought, well, it's a good example of what I like to do in Bible study. And again, it's not necessarily right. I'm just sharing this with you. One of the things that I have really found to be comfortable in my own Bible study has been to outline books and outline chapters and come up with outlines on verses. And I love to do this in my own quiet time, but I've always got to keep in mind it's for me and not for you that I'm doing this. Although ultimately much of what I do for me is going to come back because you automatically want to share that with others. Now in Psalm 76, I'm just going to read a few of the key verses. And I like to look for key verses and key breaks in the thought. This is a short chapter of only 12 verses. But in verses 1 through 3, we have the first part of the outline, and that very simply answers the question, where God is. You'll notice in verse 1, God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. His tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. Verses 1 and 2 answer the question of where God is. He is in the land of His people. And I, of course, as I look at that, can automatically apply that to me because I am a child of God. God is very concerned about me, to have a personal relationship with me. And it gives me an awareness that God really is involved in my life as a person. He's concerned about me. He's not far away removed, but the psalmist here sees the victorious God of Jacob as being very personally concerned about him. God is in the land of Judah. That's a very comforting thought. You'll look at verse 4, how again, and if you most translations will make the basic paragraph divisions here, thou art resplendent, more majestic and than the mountains of prey. And then notice he begins to say what God has done. The stout-hearted were plundered. That refers to Assyria and her destruction in Isaiah 10:12. They sank into sleep. None of the warriors could use his hands. You remember how God dealt with that country. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into a dead sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared. And who may stand in thy presence when once thou art angry? Here is the powerful God, and the psalmist is really praising the Lord here for what God has done for his people. So in verses 1 through 3, we have where God is in the land of his people. In verses 4 through 7, we have what God has done for his people, and we're to reflect on that. Verse 8, thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God rose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth. For the wrath of man shall praise thee with a remnant of wrath. Shalt thou gird thyself? I began to think about that verse yesterday, and I know how I've always applied it in preaching to refer to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that man in wrath thought that he was really pleasing himself. But ultimately, the wrath that man expressed was giving glory to God in the crucifixion of God's Son for the sins of the world. But yesterday, and here's what we mean by comparing Scripture with Scripture and not turning to a commentary or something else, but most of you have Bibles that have marginal references in which you can turn to another passage of Scripture that will offer a comment on this passage and further illuminate it. And one of them in the New American Standard Bible is given to us in Exodus 9, verse 16 and Romans 9, 17. And I would like for you to turn there to Exodus 9, 16 and see the thought that is brought out here. But indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Here's Pharaoh that hardened his heart, would not let the people of Israel go. And in his wrath, God was demonstrating his power. In his wrath, to keep the people from going, God was going to further display his own power. That's an incredible commentary on what the psalmist is saying here in Psalm 76:10, that the wrath of man shall praise thee with a remnant of wrath. Thou shalt gird thyself. In other words, wrath will be like a Christmas tree ornament on God. It will be a beautiful thing. The wrath of man can be a beautiful thing adorning the person of God. And that's a thrilling thought. At least it was to me. I can see you're all terribly excited about it. Now, in the light of the fact that we've got such a great God who has done such wonderful things, even to the point of causing the wrath of man to be an adornment about his ways, what should our response be? And that's the third division of this psalm in verses 11 and 12, what our response should be to what God has done and to where God is. In verses 1 through 3 and in verses 4 through 10. And there are three thoughts that are brought out in verse 11, which again I didn't really see till I began to study this yesterday. First of all, we're to make vows. Secondly, we're to fulfill them. And thirdly, we're to bring gifts. To make vows very simply means to establish a relationship, communicate. It's the beginning of a marriage when we hear two people in love make vows publicly before others. They make their vows as to what their intentions will be. That's the beginning of a relationship, and that's what it means here. Let's establish a meaningful relationship with God. He's in the land. He's available to us. Look what great things He's done. And He wants to be our personal God. So make vows to Him. And then secondly, fulfill them. That's obedience. Faithfulness. Be faithful to the vows that you make. Let God know what your intentions are and what your needs are. And be obedient to the Word as He opens it up to you. And then finally, let all who are around Him bring gifts. So we're to make vows, fulfill them, and we're to bring gifts. As you do the one that you love. And act because you love that person. You adore that person. You want to bring gifts and do things that are going to please them. So this is our service. We make our vows, that's communication, have a meaningful relationship with Him as Jesus did in His ministry. Then be obedient, fulfill that which He shares with you in those vows that you make. And finally, serve Him, adore Him, bring gifts to Him. And there are many sacrifices that are very pleasing to God, sacrifices that we can make in the Christian life. So that's one way of studying the Word of God, is to outline. That certainly isn't the only way. And we'll be looking at other areas in the next few weeks as we look together at this. We're going to further bring out what we mean by inductive Bible study, analytical Bible study, and some further basic principles in the art of interpreting the Word of God. For a closing hymn, I'd like for us to sing a song that I'm not sure I know, but I sure love the words. In the light of our study here, Thy word is like a garden, Lord, with flowers bright and fair. It's hymn number 163. And everyone who seeks may pluck a lovely cluster there. Thy word is like a deep, deep mine, and jewels rich and rare are hidden in its mighty depths for every searcher there. Let's stand together as we sing that.